Common messages such as read your Bible more, pray more, go to church each Sunday, and don't sin too much have flooded Christian arenas for centuries. These narrow, shallow, and diluted messages have left many a Christian in a weak, soft, and compromised position. On today's Keeping It Real, Tatiana and I will dive into the depths of what it means to carry the daily cross. Many are at least somewhat familiar with the biblical and historical reality of Jesus dying on the cross. However, people living in perpetual denial of self while taking up their cross to pursue Christ get to richness that can only be had within this blessed pursuit. Selfish ambitions, looking out for self-interests, keeps a person in one place, emptiness. If you want to come out from that empty place, then stay tuned to today's episode, The Daily Cross. Do a Keeping It Real episode. But how politically correct could it be here? Put it in street lingo to know how to roll as a Christian. All right, and welcome everybody to another episode of the Keeping It Real podcast. This time, I've got my good friend and conversation partner on with me, Tatiana Dunnett. And today's title for this show is The Daily Cross. And we are going to be discovering all the more what that means, what that entails. This is going to be a pretty serious episode today, Tatiana. All of the episodes more or less are. But we now get to a central core matter when it comes to us as Christians, when we talk about or when we regard, internalize the daily cross. Now, when I say the daily cross, I think a lot of listeners might be jumping right to the crucifixion of Jesus. When he died on the cross. And that certainly in part relates or corresponds to the daily cross that we're going to be talking about today. But it's not really about that. It's about something far different and something way more pointed than just having a surface-oriented reference to Jesus dying on the cross and that part of the redemption story. Because we're going to be talking about how embracing the Christ of the cross and a life of self-denial go together. Why don't we kick it off this way, TD? Was there anyone in, say, your childhood years that you wanted to be like, mimic, or follow?
Yeah, there were a few people, and I will say probably the first person that comes to mind would be my third grade elementary teacher, which was, she kind of led me into eventually pursuing education as a career.
I was about to say, it would be just like you as somebody who would love to be a professional student to cite a teacher.
How ironic, right? That it would be a teacher. Yeah. But and I don't know what it was about her at that time. I think she just had such a love and a passion for what she did. And she lived that out every day in the classroom. And for me, that was a really big deal because it was the first time I think I saw a teacher as someone more than just an instructor. Obviously, I respected her from, that kind of standpoint of someone who was an authority figure, but also just, she also met her students on a very personal level. And that was a really big deal. And I was like, man, I just love that that's the way that she is. And she's not trying to be anything except who she is. And she just really made that year so much fun. And it, to this day, it is one of my favorite years of school. And she and I, all these years later, still remain in touch. And she had
That's amazing.
Well, that's the blessing of social media, right? As much as I dislike it on for so many ways, like it's great to be able to keep in touch with people all those years later. And see where her life has gone. She's seen where my life has gone. And it's just, so it's been really nice.
That's great. I have a love-hate relationship with social media. And actually, there'll be a blog article that'll be coming out soon that actually is entitled that. But I think that's an amazing thing that after all of these years, you would still keep in touch with a third grade teacher. That's really rare, but that is also ref that's got to be a refreshingly real thing for you, that is so encouraging. Those kind of testimonials are pretty rare. Someone that I really wanted to mimic, and it wasn't just me, it was a lot of young kids that loved to play basketball, playground basketball. We all wanted to be like Mike, okay? We all wanted to be like Michael Jordan, which not only included trying to play basketball like him, but you really kind of tried having a swagger like he did. Even every time I went up for a layup or whatnot, I stuck his tongue out like he did. I mean, that was a very mimicky type of behavior that I exercised as a young lad whenever I hit the basketball court, which was fairly often because that was my outlet was sports and I loved to play basketball. So, but I definitely enjoyed listening to your testimonial because there's some substance there. There was an impression that was made, and it was po it's a positive one.
Yeah, absolutely.
And for it to have made such a lasting impact on you, where now even you want to continue to have relate and have a relationship with that teacher to this very day, decades later, is really telling. So that speaks volumes. Before we get into the passage today of Luke chapter 9, that we're going to be looking at, because again, we're talking about the daily cross here today. This is going to be a very heartfelt, pretty serious episode of the podcast today. Before we get into that passage, can you cite or what do you think are some popular misnomers on what quote unquote following the Lord is or what that looks like? That's a phrase that's used aplenty in modern day Christian circles, but dare I say, greatly misunderstood. What are some of the misnomers that you see and have observed in today's Christian world?
So Jeremiah 29:11 is the verse that comes to mind when I think of how often it's misused in the sense that people will justify God wanting them to have all the cars and the house and the money and the shiny things and the newest cell phone and while I truly believe that the Lord does bless us with those things, they're not for us. That's the big thing. And I hear it so often too with very well-known evangelists that tend to throw that out there. Well, you know, if God wants me to have this, so I'm going to have it. And they cite Jeremiah 29:11 and they throw that out there. And it really grinds my gears because it's like God gives us those things to for his glory. And it's not that we gain them by anything of our own power. You know, he's given us the smarts, he's given us the talent, he's given us the gifts and the skills to earn whatever those material benefits are. And then what we do with those to help further his kingdom is what I truly believe was meant by that passage, not let me just have it and store it up for me here and do with it what I want to do with it, and not help anybody else with the blessings that I've been given. And so I think for me, that's the one I hear most often misused or abused, really, in justifying, you know, the accumulation of worldly goods, I guess.
Yeah, I think what you to sum it up there, I think what you what your emphasis is what's in it for me perspective. And you know, that's very a very popular misnomer in today's Christian world. They will go to a place of worship or a church basically with the perspective or with the attitude that says, where am I going to get fed? What again, what's in it for me? Or where can I go to get fulfilled? Where can I go to get to be exhorted? And certainly we it's important for us to receive that. We all want to be exhorted and encouraged. But those are some of the popular misnomers. Some other ones, and I don't want to kind of put the cart too far before the horse as we move along in this episode, the Daily Cross today. But there is just this overall emphasis too of what spiritual growth or where, what spiritual maturity equates to. And it has been dumbed down, watered down, diluted way too much. Read this book and you will hit cloud nine spiritually. Or if we read our Bibles more, pray more, and go to church more, that somehow will equate to spiritual highs and be in touch with the Lord in ways that we wouldn't be otherwise. And I don't want people or folks to misunderstand me that, yes, we ought to pray. That's good for us. We ought to read our Bibles. That's good for us. We certainly ought to assemble with other Christians, and, exhort one another so much more as we see the day approaching. But it is what I would suggest, it is how we pray. It is how we read our scriptures. How are we assembling together? And that, to put it so simplistically, well, if we just pray, or if we just pray more, if we just read our Bibles more, somehow we're everything's going to work out great and our lives with the Lord are going to be so vibrant. And unfortunately, that is such a watered down, diluted presentation from what we really discover in the scriptures or what we discover in history and how Christians really caught fire for the Lord.
Right. And I just want to piggyback on that for just a minute. And I think what's happened with that, with what you were describing, is we view our relationship with God and we view Christianity as more of a checklist. And what do I get out of praying? What do I get out of reading my Bible? What do I get out of, and how does that benefit me in a sense that is less than spiritual? And God's like, the whole point of this relationship is you to get to know who I am and how that impacts then who I am in your life and how that changes you, instead of looking at God like a genie and seeing like, what can I do? How much can I do? And then he bless me as a result of my daily habits of completing these tasks. And so I think that's taken down. Yeah, the relationship aspect has definitely been watered down a lot.
So now we come to this passage that is, it's a very powerful piece of scripture in Luke chapter 9. There's some other parallel passages, and we may make reference to those as well in Mark or in Matthew. But Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, if you want to cue that up and read that so that we have a scriptural context to what we're going to be talking about the rest of the show here today,
Sure.
that'll be great.
Okay, so Luke 9, 23 and 24. I am reading from the CSB version, and the title of this section is called Take Up Your Cross. Then he said to them all, this being Jesus, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it.
Okay, so that's Luke chapter 9. I think we'll refer also in a bit here to Mark chapter 8, which is a parallel passage to this. It's very, very similar. I like Luke's account of this on the front end. I like Mark's account on it on the back end of the passage, and I'll explain more about that in a few moments. But we find this passage in a spot where Jesus gives this very pointed and that I find interesting. Not only where it appears do I find it interesting, but who he's addressing, because he's addressing people that have, he's not addressing atheists here, or he's not addressing a crowd at large. He's talking specifically to his disciples and to anyone that has any kind of remote interest in really becoming a follower with the, of the Lord. Being a follower of his. And we get an idea, we really get a serious taste for what that looks like. Now, first off, contextually, it was right in the same neighborhood here, chronologically, where Jesus fed the 5,000. And to put it more accurately, he fed about 20,000 people that day. We know it as the feeding of the 5,000. Okay. Also, contextually or chronologically, it's not long after where he heals a bunch of people in Matthew chapter 14. People, droves of people come to him to get healed, and he heals them. Those are two huge crowd passages or two huge crowd events where he doesn't give this exhortation. What is Jesus saying here? Who are the listeners? And what is the significance of that?
I would say that again, he's speaking to those that he is most intimately familiar with, which would have been his immediate circle of disciples and followers, and people that I think he was preparing and teaching the ways that he wants them to continue on his work after he is gone. And he is giving them a very specific direction. And in his own way, reminding them that there is nothing that's going to be easy about you continuing my work after I have been crucified and after I go back to be with my father. You know, your life is going to constantly be in danger for being my follower. You're constantly going to have attempts on your life, and you will likely die for being connected with me. And so he's reminding them, and just in those two passages, that if you try to save your life here on this earth, it's not gonna matter, because in eternity you will have denied me, and in eternity you will be separated from me. But if you are willing to, you know, continue my work and know that it's gonna risk your bodily life or your physical life here on earth, the reward eternally is something that cannot be matched. And so that, you know, when he says whoever tries to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses it will save it. That's exactly what that passage is. But he's giving them a stark warning. It's you are in for the hardest part of your career as one of my disciples, and as the disciples that go out into the world and continue to preach my word.
Okay. So what we have here is an emphasis of sacrifice, and you definitely allude to that. To be a passionate or diligent follower of Jesus Christ, or the way I've described it, is a blessed pursuit. A.W. Tozer has his wonderful book called The Pursuit of God. I kind of redid that title, The Blessed Pursuit. And what Jesus is after is sacrifice. What are you willing to give up? That's why I like the front end on Luke, where he says, and I mean, your version that you read from is very similar to the version that I have opened up here currently, that being the NIV. And he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. Mark and Matthew leave out that word, but Luke includes it, where he says you take up your cross daily. So in other words, it's not a general reference where in spots the Lord's looking for you to sacrifice, or looking for you to basically take up your own cross, and he bids us to die upon it. Not literally like he did, bloodied to death necessarily, but he modeled something very important. Not only was he looking to pay the full price for our sins on the cross, and we know that all too well to be part of the redemption story, which is critical, but Jesus modeled something very important, and that is for all of us as followers of his, we ought to be willing to lay down any creaturely comforts he would be looking for us to lay down, whether if that be physical comfort, whether if that be financial comfort, whether if that be quote unquote spiritual comfort. We kind of cloak that in the form of religiosity these days, or it's been like that for a real long time. But he's looking for us to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, sacrifice our flesh. The flesh craves comfort, but where the spirit is, that is where life is. And the riches that are there to be attained in Christ far outweigh all of the creaturely comforts that come with a life lived in the flesh, life lived for selfish ambition, life lived for looking out for self-interests, that blends in with the world. So I like what Luke does here, where he says, this is a daily thing. If any one of you desire to come after me, you will desire to then deny yourselves, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And that's what that day at Calvary, or leading up to Calvary, That's what Jesus, I believe, modeled as well. What's been so popularized, and it's legit, there's certainly truth in the redemption story that Jesus died on the cross so that we could be saved from sin and get the free gift of eternal life. But that's just where it starts. The Christian life gets to be a lot more involved. It goes way beyond and way deeper than all of than just being saved.
Yeah, it's not a one
And
and done.
yeah,
Oh,
and
I'm
that,
good.
right. And that's, I believe, what Jesus modeled there. So now let's get to this term disciple, because that's what the Gospels use here. It says, whoever wants to be my disciple, right, must deny themselves, or deny himself, depending upon what version you're looking at. What was meant by the term disciple in the first century? And can you contrast that with the ever popular idea of what it's been meant to be in the 21st century? More specifically, the West's idea of what this term disciple means. Dare I say, those are two very different pictures. You and I have had conversations about this in the past. I'm curious as to how you would elaborate it on this episode today, the Daily Cross.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, the disciples of Jesus's time were people, both men and women, who studied with Jesus, who came to him and asked questions and sought those answers, and then were expected to go and continue teaching just as he had done. And they were teachers, not in the, oh, Jesus loves you, God is love, all this fluffy stuff. They continued the hard-hitting admonishment and exhortation of the truth of what Jesus came and taught and lived and demonstrated. And they did not sugarcoat anything. They didn't try to make people feel good about, acting like this was the easy way out. And so it was so much more, I don't even know how to explain it. I guess like hardcore. I don't know how else to say it, but it's so much more intense in the way that they went and traveled and gave up and walked away from everything they knew to complete this work. 21st century has gone so soft and so about, like we just talked about, the comforts. It's straddling the line of living one foot in the world and one foot supposedly in nominal Christianity and saying I'm a Christian and I believe in God, but I still want to be able to have A, B, C, and D in the world. Or God surely doesn't mean that I have to give up A, B, C, and D while I can still follow him. And so you have these disciples, and I say that in quotations, who come and say, God loves you just the way you are, come as you are. He, all this very shallow surface level teaching. And Jesus made it very clear, yes, he loves you. That's why he sacrificed his life on the cross. That's why he endured the cruelest death there was. That's why he took on humanity's sin, past, present, and future. But he didn't do that so that you could stay the way you were and continue living as you are. Come as you are, but don't stay as you are once you come to me. And I think that's where the West has gone just so this. And so many different sects of Christianity and spirituality, and it's just such a blurred line. And you really have to know your scripture, and you really have to know the word, and really be abiding in Christ to be able to discern so many of those false narratives that are going out there. And the disciples of the first century were not spreading a false narrative, at least the ones that were abiding again in what Jesus was saying. They were going out and preaching exactly what was the truth. And so, yeah, a really big difference.
All right, so your dissertation there really
Sorry.
hits it really hits home, because it is so applicable to what's going on in today's Christian world. And now a lot of the people, dare I say, in today's Christian world probably aren't all that interested in listening to that, hearing that. They don't like that.
No
But
one with
this is
accountability.
But this is the Keeping It Real podcast. Okay. So what Jesus was exhorting these 12 men and few women to do, or actually, and what they ended up doing was they dropped it all. They dropped everything. They quit their jobs. They quit fishing. They quit tax collecting. They quit doing whatever it was they were doing, and they followed him wherever he went. They listened to every word that he spoke, or a lot of them. I mean, there were certain occasions where, a few of them wandered off or they weren't present or what have you, but they left it all. Can you imagine if Jesus were to stand before someone and, especially somebody here in the West, most people are career oriented, right? How can I attain upward mobility? When am I getting my next raise? What is my retirement fund going to look like? Could you imagine Jesus standing before someone, even who names the name of Christ and says, "Listen, I want you to quit your job. I want you to fold your business. I want you to forsake accumulating. I want you to forsake the name of accumulation. And I want you to see what I have for you. I want you to follow me." Could you imagine what most of those responses would be like?
No way, they would
Yeah, I
say.
mean, it just would
Hold
be, they would be completely numb to it. They would change the channel, right? We have the ability to change the channel all the time on the TV, or, if there's something that comes across our cell phones or whatever, what do? We just swipe right out of it, right? That is probably the predominant attitude within today's Christian world. Now, it's again not pleasant to the ears. It's not soothing. It's not some kind of word that comes through so many of these self-help organizations and things like that. And it's the word that doesn't line up with a lot of 21st century Christianity, or it hasn't been for centuries, right? Because it's all been about, how is this going to benefit somebody in their Christian life? How can they become a better husband? How can they become a better wife? How they can become a better, person of integrity? How that can they become a more honorable person? And it's not to say that any of those things are terribly wrong. We listen, I want to be a better dad. I want to be more of a person of integrity, but that's not really the essence of becoming a follower of the Lord. And to take that a step further, if someone really forsakes all and lives in a world of sacrifice and truly takes up their cross daily and follows the Lord, all of those other things are going to be falling right into place, because we will learn from the Lord. We will be eating from the riches of a life centered in Christ that is delving deeper with Him. And then all of a sudden, we're going to be able, it's just going to come for us. We're going to know how to humble ourselves and be a better parent, be a better employee, be a better citizen, because we know our citizenship is from another realm and not from this world. So that contrasts the term disciple in the two vastly different time periods. How is the truthful reality of a cross, because that's what we're talking about today, the daily cross, how is the truthful reality of the cross and the principle of self-denial inseparable?
Well, Jesus demonstrated the ultimate sacrifice, really. And so, if we are, and as believers, if we are to emulate him and to, as our, like our daily walk with Christ, it's not like a, I'm a Christian and all of a sudden I figured it out. It's a marathon, it's not a sprint. And we are still flesh, even as Christians, and we still struggle with things of the flesh. We don't become immune to that once we accept Christ. But once we realize for whom we live and the standards of what we live, that it's different than the world standards, that is the daily denying. That is fighting against the natural instinct that we have been born with and continuing to seek the Lord. And Paul said, my grace is sufficient for you. So when we can't do it in our own strength, we can't do it in our own skills, we can't do it by trying harder, we can't do it by reading longer, we can't do it by praying better. It is through Christ. Every day we come to him and we have to humble ourselves and say, I can't do this on my own. Show me how. Show
Yeah.
me how. Abide in Christ, and then he abides with us. And abiding is coming to him and being still and really taking time to develop an intimate union with the Lord. And it takes discipline, and it takes intentionality, and it takes, again, recognizing that it is nothing of our own that we can do. And I think so many times Christians still struggle, and I know I'm guilty with that too, the feeling of striving, because we have to do that in the flesh. You know, if you want to move up the ladder of the corporate ladder, you have to work longer hours, you have to join more projects, you have to do more. Where Jesus says, no, stop your striving, stop your trying, and just come and be with me and have that intimate relationship and learning who he is at the core and letting that change you from the inside out. And we have to fight that urge to strive every day
Yeah. So
and take the time
a
out.
big time emphasis of the Keeping It Real network is transformation. It's divine impact. And that is so massively and grossly lacking in today's Christian world. It's not even expected because it's not welcomed. It's not wanted. It's not desired. So when you talk about
It's not comfortable. You want to talk about comforts.
Right, right.
It really strips you of every sense of comfort when the Lord digs deep and reveals, well, this is an area you're still struggling with, and you're still dealing with your angst, and you're still dealing with your frustrations and your bitterness. And we're like, oh, but I don't want to have to address that. Like, that's too hard, Lord.
Yeah.
Like,
So,
really?
what you were alluding to earlier with, Christians just kind of towing the party line and just. It's not just even a striving of upward mobility, although it can certainly mean that in the corporate sense or in monetary sense, but it could just mean a sustaining of what they have. I want to just keep. I'm okay with my life with where it's at, as long as I get to keep my comforts, keep my house, and keep being able to. Go doing what I want to do, whatever that is, that looks differently from person to person. But the Lord isn't into us necessarily living, oh, well, if you forsake all of these things, I'm going to delight you living in poverty. Now, it can mean that, but it's not that he delights or he just takes great pleasure in watching us sweat. And in watching us suffer and whatever. Again, it can mean that. It can, because that may be part of the calling. And that certainly has, we've seen that all throughout history. I mean, many Christians have lost their lives in rather brutal and grotesque fashion for their lives before the Lord. But the Lord doesn't delight in that. And the Lord wants, he's after something far bigger and far better. There are riches, there are precious jewels to be had in Christ. And I'm not necessarily speaking of the 2 Corinthians 5 reference where we get to lay those crowns at his feet. That also is a part of it. But Christ wants us to have the richness of him, the richness of his joy, his grace, his life bubbling over in our lives. That's a life of substance. And that is how I think the reality of the cross and self-denial go together. You can't separate the two. And you made reference where, as you typically would being a runner, and how this life that we're talking about is a marathon and not a sprint. Yeah, I mean, and that's what most of the Christian world doesn't understand. In fact, they don't even know that they're in a race. Like they're not running anywhere. They're not only are they not sprinting, they're not marathoning, they're not really moving, okay?
All like
Because,
race re references too.
yeah, right. So, the daily cross, it's an embracing of the Christ of the cross and it's a life of self-denial, and those two go together.
Mm.
So Jesus describes losing our life as a needed and should be desired commodity. Okay, how is this so countercultural today? If you were to talk to somebody today, even a Christian, in 21st century Christianity, particularly here in the West, and there would be some sort of message that would be given on self-denial. And I'm talking about not a cheap version of self-denial, like, oh, well, if you give up sitting on the couch for an hour one night a week and you exercise some time with the Lord, that's somehow incredibly sacrificial. We're not talking about that. Okay. We're talking about some serious doses of self-denial. We've already talked about those things, what that could mean in the giving up of some incredibly dearly held on to creaturely comforts. What does that look like? How is that so countercultural for today?
Well, I think the West, in all of its blessing,
Super abundance, right?
in the abundance, in the extra, in the overflow of things and opportunity and wealth and whatever else you want to add to that list, I think we are so distinctly at a disadvantage because we've never had, and I don't say this for everybody because there is a poverty line within the US of people who do suffer without even some of the basic needs
Right.
compared to our brothers and sisters around the world that go without and have to come to the Lord for everything, in that they know that nothing is without his province, his work of his hand. They live that every day and they get to see the miracles and the way that God moves. And we have that here in the West too, but we're so blinded by it because it's just expected that it's going to be there. And particularly even within the US, this idea of like, well, God has just blessed the US and he has all this favor on the country. And, this is because I live here, this is just the way it is. And so we have grown up with this mentality of just instant gratification, expectation that this is what I deserve or this is what God wants for me. And I mean, I think we're headed for a big shift at some point within the culture of the West. And when it happens, it is going to be so incredibly earth-shattering. And yet there are so many people around the world that have already gone through it. And I think self-sacrifice requires us to humble ourselves, and we have become very full of ourselves and very pompous of ourselves over here because we've never had to wonder what it is to do without.
Yeah, we've been born into it, brought up with it. I love the way how Frank Viola, who was on the podcast here just very recently to talk about his new book, The Untold Story of the New Testament Church. And he made reference, or we talked about briefly within that episode, this very thing, when he actually got into, if we were to take you, Ollie, and take you, he was talking to me, if we were to take you, Ollie, and take you out of the current time and place you back in the first century, and I said, oh, wow, that'd be scary. But if we were to place you back in the first century, you would understand a life for Jesus Christ to be way different than the way it is been now. If we look at the book of Acts and see how those people gathered together and how they rolled as a community, they gave it all up. I mean, they were selling off their possessions, they were sharing with anybody that had need, they met in people's homes, they took care of one another, and they viewed each other as such tight-knit family. That is foreign today. I mean, show me where that exists today, and it is very, very rare.
Yeah. And in
Because
having all of that stuff that we have, we've become more isolated and lonely than ever
well,
before.
isolated and lonely, but then even when we do gather together, we don't see each other really as family. We just see each other as members of the same church or the same denomination or this same thing, these other things that identify people. And instead of the only thing that the first century church identified one another as is that they were family. They were in Christ. They were brothers and sisters, and they viewed each other that way. How could Jews and Gentiles, two people groups that could not stand one another, all of a sudden be so transformed that they viewed each other as family, and they were all in it together? So that, to me, is this whole losing our life, and that is so countercultural because that has been so far lost. And as you so accurately have cited, we have grown up with it. We don't know any different. So what needs to happen? What do you think needs to happen in order to deconstruct, deprogram, totally smash that?
I don't even know if I would dare to venture what that change would be like. It would have to be a complete deconstruction of what we know society-wise, secular as well as Christian society. It would have to be a complete undoing. And I don't even know what that would look like. I mean, the thought of it is, I mean, that would be quite significant. I don't know if it would be,
Very significant,
I
yeah.
don't know if it would be a war. I don't, and I'm not wishing that at all, but I don't know what it would be to take, the economy completely plummeting and us having to really rely on one another, like going to your neighbor and asking for the cup of sugar, or, learning how to sew your own clothes, whatever that might look like, where you can no longer rely on the comforts of, the economy or your job or your pension or your 401k, and all of a sudden you have to look to the people who are the reason that you might survive the next day. And I
Yeah.
think that's what was so different with the first century churches. Not only did they see each other as family, but they were each other's means of survival.
Yeah.
They
Yeah.
could not do life without another at all. And
Yeah.
with and to have that split and have that division was surely to in, would mean that they would no longer be able to exist. And so they fought for each other because with each other is the only way they continued being able to do their work and live and survive, because they also had all these outside forces that all of a sudden saw them as such an immense threat that to be together was the only way that they could help fight against this larger, physical human-based force to survive and continue.
Together in Christ. I appreciate you drawing that out, that the human-based force, they were not a human-based force. They were a divine-based force that was centered on Christ. And I mentioned earlier in this episode that I like the front end of Luke's account. I like the back end of Mark's account. Again, I'm reading from the NIV. And verse 35 in Mark 8 says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." So that's the reason. That's the motive. That's the all and in all right there is Jesus Christ. He is that they met, the first century church met under the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He was the head. And then they viewed one another as family under that head. And that is what, by and large, the Christian world just doesn't get today. They don't even have a sniff at it because it is all about programs. It's all about seminars. It's all about performance. It's all about, appearance, all of these kind of things. And the first century church knew nothing of that. That would have been a foreign concept to them. So we're talking about the daily cross here today. How embracing the cross, the Christ of the cross, and self-denial go together. I have one final question before we kind of conclude here today, Tatiana. Can you describe a personal transition in your life from when you went with winning with the world to now gaining Christ, that is knowing him better and delving ever more deeper into him.
I don't know that I have a specific time when I was supposedly winning with the world, because I'll be honest, the world, at least for me personally, has generally been a cruel and unkind place.
Yeah, you've mentioned that before in your testimonials in the past on this podcast. I mean,
with
you
how
didn't grow up with you grew up with a lot of battle scars.
So I mean, I grew up very early, grew up understanding that the world will give you nothing, owes you nothing, doesn't care really. And so I don't think I've ever really lost that viewpoint of understanding just how cruel the world and the people in it can be. However, that isn't to say that has been what has remained. But I will say, I think two big times in my life that there was a big transformation, and that was one when I became a wife, and I got to understand how Christ and his love for the bride or the church, how that was and is to be represented in a godly and Christ-like marriage, and understanding just how selfish you can be in that kind of relationship, and God really revealing to me, like, oh yeah, there's definitely some skeletons in your closet and some issues we need to work on. And the idea of having to no longer think just for yourself. Wait, when I was a single woman and independent and could, answer to no one else except me when it came to schedule, and when I went and hung out with my friends and how much money I spent and what I bought and so on and so forth. When you become part of a marital relationship, you have somebody else that you are responsible for, and somebody else's whose feelings and needs and finances are also part of yours. And so it really taught me, like, oh, I can't just think of myself, and I have to consider my husband. So that was a big change, and it was an uncomfortable one, but it was necessary. And it's still one that is, no perfect wife
An
by any means.
ongoing process.
Ongoing process. Again, another marathon, another
Yeah.
theme of that. Like, I will be continuously learning how to be a good and godly wife until the day I breathe my last. Like, that's just the way it is. Second time was when I became a parent for the first time. And the, again, understanding the relationship of God as the father and how loving he is to us as his children, but what that means when you have to discipline your child. The act of truly being sacrificing and giving up things for yourself for the betterment of your child. Again, humbling, really revealed some things again that I was struggling with, mostly really just having to deal with past traumas and kind of re-understanding, like, what parenting really looks like and what a parent-child relationship looks like and where that took me with my relationship with the Lord and having to kind of wrestle with some things. But it's been a really beautiful growing and stretching, but it has by no means been comfortable. And I've spent the last several years, even with a counselor, having to redeal and understand and unearth some complications and past hurts. But God is continuously transforming me. And when I look at my child and I see that relationship, I'm constantly just in awe of, like, okay, Lord, this is. As much as I love my little one, like, how much more does God's love expand to me and to my child and to my husband, like, as a heavenly father, what that looks like. And I'm just forever in awe of that, like, as much as I love how much greater he loves. And it's such a beautiful thing. So yeah, those are the two probably biggest transforming times in my life.
Well, they're the two of the biggest events in
Yeah,
your life.
definitely.
So just
Yeah.
it comes with the territory of those things, I think. But the fact that you made yourself available and open to being vulnerable and to being moldable testifies to how the Lord was able to work in your life. He had free access, which is great. Real quickly, there are many things I can cite, but one is where I went to seminary. A major emphasis on that campus was making champions for Christ, and it was consistent with the church growth movement. So, in other words, size of ministry mattered. And I took that with me, and I toted that for years when I was in pastoral ministry. I believe that we needed to grow, we needed to get more people, and all of the popular, again, we've been talking about popular things within 21st century Christendom. And that certainly, I was really a part of that. And I was regurgitating some of the same things that I had heard, that things that had been put up on me in my seminary experience and also in my early, I went to pastor conferences and all kinds of things. It just, that rhetoric would be very popular and would swirl all over the place. And then when I began to get a fresh perspective on the scriptures. And when I say, how the church growth movement, that is a very popular worldly entity, I believe. That's not a biblical concept. I don't believe that that's a Christ-centered concept. But when I saw the scriptures, I mean, I'm looking at Jesus predominantly, for the predominant amount of time when he was here on earth, particularly in his 3-year ministry, who was he ministering to? Who was he spending the predominant amount of his time with? Who was he pouring his exhortations and counsel and direction into? 12 men and a handful of women. Not large, there were large crowds that followed him at times and he would minister to them, but the predominant amount of time, I mean, who did he start the church with? Those same small group of people. When we look at the churches in the New Testament, the churches that Paul wrote letters to and that he visited, many of them were relatively small in number. And they did not grow in ways that have been popularized nowadays. I mean, you've got professional marketers that are trying to figure out how to grow mega churches to become bigger mega churches now. And that would have been a completely foreign concept to the first century church. It's not to say that large numbers completely don't matter. I mean, Peter preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people did get saved. So, but that was a centered in Christ. That was in one moment, a centered in Christ moment. There was no marketing technique. There was no church growth seminar to bring that on. That was of the Holy Spirit came. Peter had unction, and that's how 3,000 people got saved.
Was not in Peter's power, it was in the
No,
Holy Spirit's
the
power.
Holy Spirit, it was absolutely fresh. It was raw. There was not any of this, let's get every
Engineering
book
of
under
it.
the sun to read on how we can figure this out. It wasn't through technology, it wasn't through technological capabilities, it wasn't through size of facilities, but that was a big time transition. I had a worldly concept of how to approach ministry, and the transition came when all of a sudden there was such a bold and fresh revealing of Christ through the scriptures, and the transition got ignited. And again, like you, it didn't come in the matter of a moment, or it wasn't within the context of a sprint. It was a process. It took a several year process that actually I'm still on. I mean, we're talking about 15 years or more of being on this process, and what a blessed process it has been. Tatiana, thanks so much for being on the Keeping It Real podcast today as we've been talking about the Daily Cross. I definitely appreciate your insight and your conviction on what the Daily Cross is. It's not just part of the redemption story. It has been part of your story, has it not?
It absolutely has.
Yeah. All right. Thanks a lot. And we'll look forward to seeing you again when you're due up on the Keeping It
All
Real
right. I
podcast.
look forward to it.